You remember on Sunday I had skipped over verses 8 and 9. So we'll commence the reading there in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and then read from verse 15 onwards. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Down to verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we trust that God would bless the reading again. So just looking firstly at that blessing there in verses 8 and 9, the blessing that we have been enlightened regarding divine purpose, and we can know the mystery of God's will, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence or intelligence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. So we learn here that God has not kept us in the dark, as it were, regarding his purpose, but we have been enlightened, and the purpose of God has been made known to us. And that was particularly in relation to this truth of the mystery of his will, the truth of Christ and the church, this mystery that Paul is making known in this epistle. This was something that was kept secret in the heart of God, as chapter 3, verse 5 tells us. But it is God's desire to reveal this truth to us. It is his good pleasure to make this known to us. And this again would be a further evidence of his grace, the riches of his grace, verse 7. And then verse 8 begins, wherein, in accordance with those riches of grace, he hasn't just met our need as sinners, which is what we had in verse 7, the truth of redemption and forgiveness of sins, but he's gone much further than that. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And so it is God's grace that we should be enlightened regarding his purpose. And as those who have been made sons, then God is desirous to open up the secrets of his heart to those who are his spiritual sons. And this has really always been the character of God, to make known his purpose to his people. You think back to Genesis 18 and God's dealings with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, or concerning Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? God desired Abraham to know what he was going to do regarding those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was the friend of God, and God was pleased to reveal his mind and his purpose to one who was his friend. And in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says there to his disciples, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master or his Lord doeth. So a servant will do what he's told to do. He will be obedient, but he may well be ignorant of the purpose of the master. He is kept in the dark as to what it all means and what the purpose behind it is. But the Lord Jesus continues in that section in John 15. He says, "I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So it is the desire of divine persons to make known divine purpose to those who are their friends, to the saints of God, to the believers, to the people of God. He does not keep hidden from us the purpose that he has for us and in us, a purpose that is centered in his Son, but we have been brought into that purpose, and so he desires to make known the mystery of his will. And as we read on in chapter 1 here, we see that if this is God's desire and this is God's good pleasure, then it becomes the desire of the Apostle Paul as well. And so he declares there in verse 15, "Wherefore I also." And the Apostle desires to be in harmony with the purpose of God and the pleasure of God in making known the truth of God. And so in this last section of chapter 1, he is praying here in verse 17 to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer is that we will be in the blessing of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding," or the eyes of your heart, "being enlightened," or having been enlightened, "that ye may know." And so he wants to bring this knowledge, this enlightenment to us. And as you read on in the epistle, come to chapter 3, you find that the Apostle Paul there is desirous for us to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ in chapter 3, verse 4. And you come to chapter 3, verse 9, and Paul wants to make all see, all in the context, all believers, to see, to be enlightened as to the fellowship of the mystery. So this is not truth that is meant for just a minority amongst the people of God. This is something for all believers to know and to enjoy. And God desires to enlighten believers to this truth of the mystery of Christ and the church. So there is this tremendous blessing of being enlightened. And what effect should that have on us? God's purpose in making known these truths to us is that we will be occupied with them and we will enjoy them, and that the reality of these blessings will increase in our soul. And the effect of that will be that our testimony and our faith will be strengthened, and the attractions of this world will become dimmer, and the temptations of this world will be more easily overcome when we are occupying ourselves with the truth that God has for us and the position that he has brought us to in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the relationship that we can know with divine persons. And these are things that will be for the benefit and for the blessing of our lives daily as we live in this world. So we come to this second section of chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul, he's praying here. And I want us to just think about some of these apostolic prayer requests. And as I've already said, the essential request of this prayer is that as believers we might be enlightened and in the good of the knowledge of God. And so the key phrase of this prayer is in verse 18, "that ye may know." It is a prayer for spiritual enlightenment. Now, before he comes to his prayer there in verses 15 and 16, Paul makes known his feelings for the Ephesian saints. And these are actually very precious verses, but I don't want to take much time dwelling on them, because We want to get to the end of the chapter tonight. But the things that he says there, how that they're marked by faith in the Lord Jesus, well, that brings them into the body of Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus. And if there is faith in the Lord Jesus, then we're brought into this body, and there are feelings for other members of the body. And so there will be love for the saints of God. And we will be thanking God for the saints of God, as he does there in verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so there will be that desire to give God thanks for our fellow believers and for the opportunity to pray for one another. These are all in keeping with the truth that he's making known of the truth of the church as the body of Christ. And faith brings us into the body. And so we will have these feelings for fellow believers that the Apostle Paul is expressing here, there in verses 15 and 16, the love that would be amongst the saints and the desire to pray for one another. But let us come to verses 17 to 19. Here is Paul's desire for the Ephesian saints, and he's praying for them. And the subject of his prayer is all in keeping with the teaching that he has been giving. And he addresses his prayer here to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to divine titles in Scripture, we understand that they're never just used in a random way. They're always appropriate to what is being said. So in verse 3, we've noticed that it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. And this prayer here in chapter 1 is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer in chapter 3, commencing in verse 14, is to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings together those two titles of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the content of these two prayers is in keeping with this difference in divine titles. So as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of God in relation to the Lord Jesus as a man, it emphasizes the power, the might, the majesty, the deity, the holiness of God. And that is in keeping with this prayer in chapter 1, because it is such a God who, in all his power and his might and majesty, has moved towards the Lord Jesus as a man in relation to his bodily resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation. And it is the same God of our Lord Jesus Christ who is now moving in all of his mighty power to usward who believe, verse 19, in order that we will also be brought into spiritual blessing. And you notice that there's a second divine title that Paul uses in verse 17, the Father of glory. And so he is thinking of God the Father as the one who is the source, the origin of all eternal and heavenly glory. He's the Father of glory. And he is the one who has brought the Lord Jesus Christ to a glorified place of exaltation. He has brought the Lord Jesus Christ to be, as you come to verses 20 and 21, set at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all. The Father of glory has moved to the Lord Jesus to bring him to such a place of glory. And that same one, the Father of all heavenly glory, the one who is the fountainhead of all heavenly blessedness, he is now moving towards you and I as the saints of God to bless us and to bring glory to us. And so what a tremendous blessing it is that the Father of glory is moving out in such rich blessing to you and I. And you find that the first specific request there in verse 17 is that God will give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge, or as the margin in Newbery's margin says, in the full knowledge of him. So here is a request for a comprehensive knowledge of God and the purpose of God. And you ask, well, how could that be possible for you and I? But the apostle is telling us here that we have been given the divine agency of the Spirit of God. And he refers to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of wisdom. And the Spirit of wisdom can be working in us as believers to give us revelation. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so we can be brought to a full, comprehensive knowledge of God and his purpose because of the indwelling Spirit of wisdom and revelation. God's desire is for his people to get to know him and his Son. This is life eternal, John 17, verse 3, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So God desires us to get to know more and more the person of God. And Paul is not praying here in verse 17 that we might receive the Holy Spirit. He has already taught in the passage back in verse 13, and we spoke about this on Sunday, that upon believing, having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have, every one of us as believers, received the indwelling Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. Paul is praying here in verse 17 that we might all come into the full benefit of having the Holy Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And that blessing is to be brought to a greater knowledge of the person of God. It requires deity to reveal deity. The Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, came into this world to make known the Father. Deity was revealing deity. And it is the Holy Spirit of God, a divine person, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, who is going to reveal deity to us and to bring us to know more of the person of God. And so that is the potential for every believer, every child of God, sealed with the Spirit of God, can have this blessing of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. We can be all equally wise in the things of God. God does not desire his truth to be just for a minority amongst his people. It's not something that's going to be dependent on gift that is given variably to believers. It's certainly not something that's dependent on any natural abilities, but we all have the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and so we can all come to a greater and indeed a full comprehensive knowledge of the purpose of God for us. I wonder, do we have that desire? You know, we could be content to be saved and to be on our way to heaven. But do our spiritual desires match up with what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 1? Do we have that desire for that fullness of blessing of eternal life and this idea of knowledge of God and being brought into a greater appreciation of the things of God? And then in verse 18, Paul's next prayer request continues with this, particularly with this theme of enlightenment. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And I understand that the tense here in this word, this verb enlightened, it's the perfect participle, which means the thought of having been and continuing to be enlightened. So something which happened in the past, but which has a permanent and an ongoing present effect and result. And I think that Paul is here referring back, where did this begin? This began at our salvation, at the time of our conversion. We were enlightened. We were brought into the knowledge of God at salvation. There was a revelation of Christ to our hearts when we were saved. Thinking in 2 Corinthians 4, God shined into our hearts. the thought of enlightenment, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So at that moment of salvation, we were enlightened, and divine truth shone into our darkened hearts. And that is intended to have permanent and ongoing results. The eyes of your understanding having been and continuing to be enlightened. And this thought of the eyes of your understanding, if you read Darby's new translation, he translates it, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. And so Paul desires here that we understand these truths not just in the sense of a cold, clinical, mental appreciation of this truth, but he wants there to be produced in our hearts feelings and affections for the truth of God and for the things of God and the things that God has purposed for us. And everything in Christianity is to do with the heart. The heart is the seat there of our affections. The heart is where convictions are going to be wrought. The heart is where lasting impressions are going to be made. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus, our hearts, they have been opened to receive the light of divine truth. And it's not just going to be for the operation of our minds, but it's going to affect the feelings and the sensitivities of those things that affect our hearts. So it's not keen intellects that we need, but it is tender hearts for the truth of God and for the things that God has prepared for us. He wants us to have the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. And I thought of what the apostle says elsewhere there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in that chapter, as he goes on to speak about the benefit of having the Spirit of God, he quotes from Isaiah 64, that Old Testament passage, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." And I think that in the context of that passage, as he's quoting from Isaiah 64, that is what pertained in Old Testament times, in Judaism. There was no real enlightenment. There was no true heartfelt feelings for the things of God. There was no entrance into the heart of man. But what pertains now in Christianity? The passage goes on to say, but, in contrast to Judaism, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, now, he says, now in Christianity, we have received the Spirit which is of God. And then he says, that ye might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That is exactly what Paul is saying here as he prays in Ephesians 1. The eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, that ye may know. We have received the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so we can have knowledge, we can have tender, heartfelt feelings for the things of God. So never underestimate the potential that God has given to every one of us, those things that he has prepared for them that love him. And then as he continues, he prays for three distinct truths in relation to the knowledge that he desires to impart to us, that ye may know. And this has been referred to as the prayer of three whats. Verse 18, what is the hope of his calling? Verse 18 again, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? So these three specific truths, I think, really summarize much of the ground that the apostle has been speaking of in Ephesians 1 and as he continues on into chapter 2. What is the hope of his calling? That takes us back to verses 3 to 6 of chapter 1. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul speaks there about one hope of your calling. That is the truth of us being called of God from our perspective, our hope that we have connected with our calling of God. But here it is that Paul would have us appreciate the truth of being called of God, not from our perspective, but from God's perspective, the hope of his calling, and to see it from God's side, and to see the truth that God has, the hope that God has linked with his calling of you and I. And so we go back to those verses 3 to 6 of chapter 1. And we had those truths of election in verse 4 and predestination to sonship in verse 5. And it is all that God has a hope linked with his calling of us, to have us before him, suited to his character, holy and without blame, before him in love, that we will be sons to himself, that we will have ultimately complete conformity to the image of his own beloved Son. This is according to the good pleasure of his will. And so, as I've been emphasizing several times here in chapter 1, we see it from God's perspective. God has come out in blessing to us, and we have been wonderfully blessed. But it's not just for our good and for our blessing alone, precious as this blessing is for us, but it is also in view of God's purpose and God's hope, the hope of his calling, that he will one day have heaven filled with redeemed men and women, the likes of you and I, that have been made conformed to the image of his Son. And we will be before him for all eternity, holy and without blame, and as sons to himself. He has all those angels before him, those myriads of seraphim and cherubim and all those different orders of angelic beings. But there's something missing from heaven as far as God is concerned, and he will not rest until the hope of his calling has been realized, the hope that God has linked with his blessing upon each one of you and I. So Paul wants us to think about the hope of God's calling. And then secondly, there in verse 18, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that takes us back to those verses that we were looking at there on Sunday past in verses 10 to 14. In relation to that coming age of the millennial kingdom, the dispensation of the fullness of times, when all things are going to be gathered together in Christ and under his headship, and Christ is not going to have this all for himself, he's going to share it with his church, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's particularly Jewish believers. Verse 13, in whom ye also, Gentile believers. And in verse 14, the Spirit has been given to us as the pledge, the earnest of our inheritance. That brings together all Jewish and Gentile believers, our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we enter with Christ into the full possession of what he has purchased there at the cross. But notice in those verses that this purpose with respect to Christ and the church is with a view to God's glory. So verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. So this great purpose that God has for Christ and the church in a coming age, when we're going to be displayed in glory, everything's going to be gathered together in the Christ and the church, there's going to be glory that's going to be displayed, but it's all going to be for God's glory. It's going to be to the praise of his glory. And so here in verse 18, Paul wants us to appreciate the riches of the glory of his inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints. So again, the emphasis is on the divine perspective. And seeing this now from God's perspective, his side of this inheritance. And so this is all the riches of glory that God is going to secure in the saints and in his Son in that coming age of the millennial reign. As we reign with Christ for that 1,000-year reign, we will partake of our inheritance. We will share with Christ in his glory. All things in heaven and on earth are going to be all headed up in Christ. But the vast wealth of glory of that coming millennial age, it's all going to ultimately be handed back to God for his glory. It's the riches, the wealth of the glory of his inheritance, which is in the saints. So God has an inheritance in his people. And that has always been a thought through Scripture, that God's people are his heritage. And God is going to receive tremendous glory through you and I as we reign with Christ. And this glory is going to be displayed in that coming day. And so what dignity this gives to us as the saints of God. We're going to be channels for the full display of glory in all of its riches. I quoted some verses on Sunday in relation to that. And one of the verses that particularly we think in relation to this is 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. So these verses are looking ahead to that coming millennial age. And these are all relating to the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be publicly vindicated. It's going to be a day when the saints of God are going to be vindicated. It's going to be a day when God himself will be vindicated and God will be glorified along with Christ and the saints of God. And then the third request there in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And so this is taking us on to the rest of chapter 1 and moving on into chapter 2. Paul speaks there of the working of God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. How was that power displayed in Christ? In relation to his resurrection out from among the dead in verse 20. His ascension as a risen man back to heaven is implied in verse 20. And then his glorious exaltation in the heavenlies, set down at the very highest place in heaven, at the right hand of God, far above all, verse 21, and with all things under his feet. And so this exceeding divine power has taken our Lord Jesus Christ from the tomb to the throne of heaven, to the place of highest honor. If you want the expression of the love of Christ and the love of God, the death of Christ displays the surpassing love of God. But if you want the expression of the surpassing power of God, the resurrection, the exaltation, the enthronement of Christ displays the surpassing power of God. And Paul wants us to appreciate that such exceeding or surpassing greatness of divine power is to usward who believe. He says in chapter 3, verse 20, of the power that worketh in us. Because we are linked with a man who is on the other side of death. And we are linked eternally with the one who is on the throne of heaven. And the power that wrought that is available to us spiritually to raise us up from being spiritually dead. Chapter 2, verse 1. He has quickened us together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 6. So that surpassing greatness of divine power, spiritually, it has raised us up. It has lifted us up to the position and the capacity to be living spiritually in an intimate relationship with divine persons in the heavenly places, seated together with Christ. And that is what will make a practical difference in our lives. As we live our lives day by day, down here in this world, subject to time, subject to all of the difficulties of the way, but spiritually, every day we can be living in heavenly places, and we can be knowing nearness to divine persons. And with that, we can be brought into the enjoyment of all the blessings that God has for us. That is how we will know the exceeding greatness of his power, which is to usward who believe. And so, these are the three particular requests in relation to this prayer. But just for the last few minutes that we have, I want to finish in verses 20 to 23 with the thought of the enthronement of Christ. Because the great point that this chapter is coming to is for us to grasp where our risen Savior is today as the exalted, the glorified, the enthroned Son of God. Where is he? He is far above all principality and power. Every order of angelic being, he's above them all. And might and dominion, and that might bring in all earthly powers. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And God has, verse 22, put all things under his feet. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in a preeminent place. He is in his rightful place. It is a place of supreme sovereignty, authority, and honor. He is the one who has all things under his feet. And the Apostle Paul there, he's really quoting from Psalm 8. And you remember in that psalm, it's in relation to Adam and the creation that was all under Adam. All things were under his feet. But we know that Adam forfeited it when he sinned and when he was put out of the garden. But God will have his purpose fulfilled for all of creation to be brought under a man. And that man will be his beloved Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills Psalm 8. He is the one who is the second man. He is the last Adam. And God will have a man over his creation with all things under his feet. And the Father has so honored his Son, not only by raising him from the dead, but receiving him back to this place of supreme exaltation. Remember the Apostle Peter refers to it on the day of Pentecost. God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ, the exalted one in heaven. Peter writes about it again in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord Jesus is the one who has gone into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so, dear saints of God, let us always appreciate the place of enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that largely rejects him, many that would blaspheme his name, a world that the majority would scorn our blessed Savior. But you and I, as believers, and as we gather as companies of God's people, we can give him his rightful place. We can give him the place of highest honor, the place that the Father has given to him. And we know that when we get home to glory in heaven, we'll be with him. We'll honor him all the more for that place of honor that the Father has given to his Son. And we know that we will praise him eternally as the one who is the enthroned Son of God. The hymn writer puts it like this: far above all, God has exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus the crucified, far above all. We're not like David's men in those Old Testament days. They followed, they risked their lives for a man who was deposed from the throne of Israel. Our King is on the throne of heaven. He's at God's right hand. He's exalted far above all. And God has given him, in that exalted position, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we don't have much time to think about that great truth, but the New Testament church is the body of Christ. We're vitally linked to him. We're receiving all direction and supply and power from him who is our head. We're giving expression to him in this world as his body. And he is the one who feels everything that his body suffers. The church, which is his body. You know, the Apostle Paul, he never forgot those words, those very first words that he heard from the risen Christ on the day of his conversion. As Saul of Tarsus there was brought down to his knees, and he heard those words: Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He never forgot those words, because as Saul of Tarsus persecuted the Christians, the members of the body on earth, he was persecuting the risen head in heaven. And so he's speaking about this truth of the church, which is his body. Christ is our exalted head. The church is his body. And when that church is complete, it will truly be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The thought of his complement. Christ is in that sense incomplete without his church. And I think that when you come to chapter 5 of this epistle, verse 27 tells us there that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ will not manifestly reign without his church beside him. And only then, in that sense, will he feel complete, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That is what the church means to Christ, his fullness, his complement. And so what an amazing grace it is for you and I to be part of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the entire universe, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So these are these apostolic prayer requests. This is some of the divine truth that Paul desires to impart to us, that we might be enlightened in accordance with God's desire for us to know his purpose in us, that we might know these things. And so may we be exercised to go in for knowing these wonderful truths, and they can be the very basis practically for our lives as believers each day. So we trust that God would bless his word to us.